take our Bibles, please, and open them to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, this morning we'll be looking at the first 9 verses of James chapter 2. I ask that as I read out loud, you follow along silently. This is the word of the Lord. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you have been called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love the love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Let's pray. Father, may you help us to see what the Word of God teaches clearly. I pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would do His work, that He would do His work of illumination, that these truths would be clear and plain to us, that we would be convinced of our own sinful tendencies, that we would be able to look deeply into our own hearts and see the nature of our faith. O Lord, bring glory to your name through this, the preaching of your word. Bring glory to your name in the hearts of each individual here, that they would respond rightly to what the Word of God teaches. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So James, in the book of James, as we've been looking through it, has been looking at different tests. The test of genuine faith. We started off with the test that asked the question, how do trials move you? How do trials move you? Then when he had concluded his remarks on the nature of trials and how trials move us, he moved on to talk about how it is we respond to the Word of God, and we phrased it this way, how does the Word of God move you? You see, if trials drive you to turn your back on God, then your faith is really fake faith. If trials drive you to spiritual growth and make you stronger in the faith, then your faith is genuine. In the same token, the Word of God, when the Word of God comes and convinces you of sin, if you respond silently and humbly before your God, if you respond eagerly to hear, and remember we said last week that the eagerness to hear was not merely just audible sounds going in through these canals in here and vibrating membranes and then you decoding that in your brain. That's not what hearing means. Hearing throughout the Old Testament, and it, particularly when they speak in a Jewish context in the New Testament, means obedience. And we looked last week where it says, verse 19 says, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. This is how we ought to respond. This is how we ought to turn our hearts to the Lord. So then, when we come to James chapter 2, in verses 1 through 9, we have another issue that is brought up concerning our faith. And that is this: how does wealth move you? Now, please don't be mistaken about this. The text speaks directly about wealth, but the nature of what's being addressed here, the principle isn't really confined just to wealth. It's not just money. We're talking about all external criteria by which we judge people worthy of our attention. Wealth may be one of them. Wealth is one of them. How you dress, two specific things that the passage speaks about, but there may be many others. You know, it's so easy just to get caught up in this mindset. And the fact of the matter is, that's what the world hopes we do. Isn't it? Doesn't the world hope that we judge people by superficial criteria? If they don't hope that, then there is absolutely no point to the celebrity endorsement, is there? Buy this kind of juice because this person, this actor, likes it. Well, if that person likes it, then it must be better juice. It must come from better apples, grown in better ground, absorbing better carbon dioxide, producing better sugar. Must be better because this actor likes it. I mean, he's an actor. You know, how could he be wrong? He gets paid millions of dollars to pretend to be somebody else. The criteria is all messed up. Ladies, they do this in the commercials about cosmetics. Don't you want to be this kind of woman? The woman on the go, who can just go poop, 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 and she looks wonderful. And of course, they have these women who are made up to look like they're in their mid-20s. And when you read about who these people are, you find out that these girls are 13 and 14 years old. All of these superficial things, in order for us to say this person is worthy of honor. Why? Because they look young. Why? Because they're famous. Why? They dress nice. Sometimes we need a little adjustment in our thinking in these things. Sometimes the adjustment is so small but has such profound consequences. Let me illustrate that. When I was about 8, 9 years old, maybe older, maybe 10, there was a pilot who came to our church. He came twice a year because he didn't really live on Kauai. His route, I think, was between LA and Honolulu, and rarely, if ever, was he in town on a weekend. And he had an old, I don't remember how old it was a 50-something Falcon. Nice big tail fins on the back. Styling car. Unrestored, looked like a heap of junk. But he said, Pastor Costales, that was my dad, he said, you can use this whenever you want. My dad was thrilled. We used it. One day it developed a problem with the radiator, and the radiator needed to be changed. So as we Christologists are apt to do, we did the right thing. We called somebody, called a mechanic, someone who knew what they were doing, to go get a radiator, to purchase one for us, and then to install. No, that's not what we did. Because that's not what we do. He decided he was going to do it himself. Because that's what we do. The first thing he had to do was take the radiator out. And there was a bolt that went into the... I don't remember what it went into. But some reason he had to remove something to get access to something else. In order to do that, he had to remove a bolt that was bolted into the engine block. Or something around there. And he twisted it the wrong way. And it was a snap. And the bolt was broken off. This turned what would have been a one-day project for someone who knew what they were doing into a 3 or 4 month ordeal for my father's children. As his helpers. And he tried to get something on that bolt to try and get it out. And everything he did further wore the bolt down. Pretty soon the bolt was almost flush with whatever it was in. I think it was the engine block, but I'm not sure. Someone said, Pastor Costales, what you need to do is get an easy out. I said, what's that? It's this little thing that looks like a drill bit, and you just put it in there. And it'll help you to twist the thing right out. For real. Yeah. Very simple. He got this little drill bit thing and got it on his drill and started going at it. Mind you, the bolt was about that big, maybe a half an inch. And he went at it. And pretty soon you couldn't see the bolt. And he was wearing a hole in the thing. And the hole grew and grew. And pretty soon the hole was about an inch around, and it was completely smooth inside, and you couldn't even see where the bolt had been anymore. It just looked like someone had smoothed it down. And finally, this was going on, folks, for like a week trying to get that bolt out. And I don't know how it happened, but pretty much it was all my fault. Finally, the guy that told him to use the easy out came by our house and said, hey, how are you doing with that? He goes, oh, I don't know. I can't figure this out. I don't know what's going on. Thing not coming out. The guy goes, wow. And he goes, whoa, what happened there? He says, I had it. The hole just got bigger and bigger. And the guy goes, turns my dad's drill on, and it was going the normal way for the drill. And he goes, well, here, let me turn it. And he turned the drill in reverse. And you could see it on my dad's face. It was an aha moment where he kind of did the, what's that? And the guy put the easy out bit in the middle of the hole and went zoom. And that thing dug into the middle of that hole. Couldn't even tell where the bolt was. And the bolt went zoom and came right out. Aha. Just a little adjustment. All you had to do was go reverse. And that thing came right out. And it would have saved us a week. And, you know, years and years of childhood trauma. The point in this is sometimes we need to adjust. But the adjustment that we make, as small as it is, has profound repercussions on what we are doing. We need to be sure that when we are ministering to people, that we are evaluating on the basis of God's command, not on the basis of worldly criteria. Today we're going to look at three features of James' command here so that we can understand how we ought to minister to people. And so that in that adjustment, we can begin to minister correctly, rightly. The first feature is this. It starts in verses 1 through 3 of this passage with the corruption. The corruption. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. The word partiality there means to judge something by what it says on its face, by just looking at it, by what it looks like, not getting deep. So he says here, don't do that. Don't hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with judging on the face of things, judging people on the face of things. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold, with gold rings and fine apparel, there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool. If this is what you're doing, he says, then you're judging with partiality. So he presents before us that we have these two differing levels of hospitality. He presents two men. One is a wealthy man. And mind you, there are many wealthy men in Scripture. You think of the rich young ruler, right? The ruler of the Jews that comes to Jesus, wanting to know what he needs to do to be a part of the kingdom. You have the rich man in Lazarus, that dastardly man who would barely give the crumbs from his table to this man who was starving to death right there. And almost the way you read it, it's almost like it's sport. Here, let's just brush some of this off to him. Give him some leftovers. Both of those wealthy men are viewed very negatively in the Scripture. But there are also wealthy men who are not viewed negatively. Think of Joseph of Arimathea, the man who gave Jesus his tomb. You think of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who despite all of their failings are viewed very positively throughout the Old Testament. You think of in the New Testament that couple Aquila and Priscilla, who were Jewish merchants living in Rome, very wealthy. On the other hand, the Bible also talks about poor. And there are many poor in Scripture. You think of the description in the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit. Because of the culture of the day, if you didn't have family who was willing to take care of you, the widows were poor. You rarely, in fact, I'm trying to think, I think other than royalty in the Bible, you don't read of a wealthy widow. Pretty much all the other widows are impoverished. There are many poor, there are many rich in the Bible, and neither wealth nor poverty is virtue or vice. The Bible doesn't teach that wealth is a sign of God's blessing because of your moral goodness. Doesn't teach that. I had a gentleman who was in seminary with me who had been in something in the financial sector. He and his wife had grown up actually in Alabama and in some very impoverished African-American neighborhoods there, and had through their own seeking out of opportunity and hard work, had built up so that they were now living, at the time they were living in Tennessee. They had purchased a house in the early 1990s that was close to $500,000 in Tennessee. They were living better than either of them could have ever thought. And this guy one day, as he was driving to work, heard some voice on the radio, somebody talking on the radio, and and began to be intrigued with what was being said. And over the course of time, because of this radio preacher, this man came to Christ. Well, he went to a church there because he knew the first thing he needed to do when he became a Christian, he needed to get involved with the body of Christ somehow. So he started to go to a church there. And this church, unfortunately, was a church that taught the prosperity gospel. It's essentially a Pentecostal charismatic aberration that teaches that if you have enough faith, God will make you rich and make you never sick and things like that. They went in, and this guy knew. He said, I knew that I was a brand new Christian, and within the first year, they had elevated me into a level of leadership within the church simply because I was wealthy. And he said, I knew that something was wrong with that. Neither he nor his wife came from believing households. They sold all that they had, and he committed his life to going into the ministry, and his family was dumbfounded. He actually did a video tour of the house and showed them all of the wonderful features of this house, and then sent the video, well, actually brought the video back to where they lived in the ghettos, and at the end of the video, on the video, he says, and we're giving it all up because the Lord called me into the ministry. And he said his family's jaws all went. My point is that wealth is no virtue. But understand this also. And this isn't just my theology according to Tevye. It is no great blessing to be poor either, as he says. Poverty is no virtue either. There are some sects within the greater realm of what's called Christianity that believe to take a vow of poverty is somehow virtuous. Poverty is no virtue either. Well, if wealth is not the problem and poverty is not the problem, where does the problem come in? James does not have a problem with having wealthy people in the church. James does not have a problem with having poor people in the church. If that's not the case, what is the problem? The problem is how we respond to people based on their poverty or wealth. James's rebuke is leveled at these people not because there are poor among them. James's rebuke is leveled at these people because they have used such flimsy criteria as the basis on which to determine who they should serve and who they would not serve. They had two levels of hospitality. In verse 3, James employs language that was very common in the first century, among the first century Jewish community. It's not as clear to us today. In it, he talks about standing and sitting in the assembly. Remember that the early church was grown out of a synagogue context. In fact, the first Jews probably met in synagogues. The first Christians met in synagogues, any open space they could find. And for many of them, they didn't see any discontinuity between the meeting of the synagogue and the meeting of the church. It was all kind of one thing, as far as many of them were concerned, until they were forbidden to be a part of the synagogue. But within the synagogue, look at what verse 3 says. You pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and you say, sit here in a good place. Now remember that in the synagogue context, they didn't have one guy standing and teaching and a bunch of people sitting down. The dynamic was actually reversed. The guy who was teaching was in a place of honor, and the place of honor was always seated. The people listening would stand. Can you imagine how long I would preach if you would let me sit? I mean, you guys would be in trouble. But imagine how many people would not fall asleep while I'm preaching if you were standing. Or if I was more interesting, that would probably help too. But anyway, the point is that this was the language being employed. Now look at what the text says. Verse 3 says, you tell these people, because they come in with nice clothes, and mind you, many in those days, people would often wear their wealth. Rings, robes, robes that were lined with gold thread, with purple. Women would often wear in their hairdos, they would wear pieces of gold and jewelry so that everybody could see this is how wealthy we are. And it wasn't thought of as something that was odd. It wasn't thought of as necessarily a negative thing. People actually wanted to have more gold in their hair. In this context, though, this wealthy man comes into the church or the synagogue setting with this nice robe, with a lot of gold rings on, with a lot of jewelry, unoffensive gold jewelry, just enough to let people around him know, I got a lot. And when he comes in, and he does this, immediately the knee-jerk response of those who are in the congregation is to say, Mr. Moneybags, please come sit. Remember the context. Everybody stands. He gets to sit. He gets to sit. He gets to be in a place of prominence. And then they turn to the poor person and he says, you, stand there. Or if you want to sit, don't sit in a place of prominence. Go sit where the footstool is. Maybe sit down. You can be in the front, but sit down in the front so everybody can look over your head. We don't actually have to see you. So this is the criteria. It's possible that what was being addressed here is actually the sect of the Sadducees. You remember the Sadducees were one of those sects that came out. They were the theological liberals of the day. They were also noted for being very wealthy. They tended to be the Jewish aristocracy. And they were so wealthy that they would buy positions from the Romans to the point where they actually bought out the priesthood and gave Rome enough money that the country of Rome said, okay, your leaders in the priesthood are going to be these people. They bought and sold influence like it was going out of style. But here it says that in this context, because of their wealth, they were hospitable. And they were inhospitable to certain people because they were poor. This is not how it's supposed to be. The synagogue background, their rank was supposed to be given because of the person's learnedness and their understanding of the law. So, in this context, then, they use this rather flimsy, they respect persons, they respect rank and circumstances and popularity and all of these external realities as if the wealth of this person communicated anything about what's going on in that person's heart or mind. James is saying that this is not how we're supposed to respond. And folks, the fact of the matter is, for the most part, we here dress similarly. And for the most part, we don't wear our wealth around our neck or on our fingers. Any jewelry that we wear is an aesthetic compliment. And usually most of it is fake. But do we still use flimsy criteria by which to honor people? I mentioned to begin the idea of celebrity. And celebrity is a big issue. Even today, certain people in the Christian community are given prominence not because of their faithful walk with Christ, but because of their prominent position in society. Most of you probably know that there's a quarterback who plays for the Denver Broncos, and Tim Tebow. Big debate right now in the sports world is whether Tebow is any good. There's something that's really funny that's happening right now, though. Tim Tebow is well known because he's very outspoken about his Christianity, which is a good thing. But he's also noted for praying a lot. And at any point in any game, he'll drop down and whatever apparently is on his mind, he'll pray to the Lord. Lord, please let this kick go through the uprights. You know, the other guys are allowed to pray too. Tim Tebow shouldn't be hamstrung in that. If he wants to pray, he can pray. There's something funny that's going on right now. Have you heard of the phenomenon of planking? Where people take pictures of themselves lying down on things flat? Well, apparently there's something going around now called Tebowing. Where people are taking pictures of themselves kneeling on one knee like they're praying in very strange places. I saw one in the middle of Times Square in New York City. One guy was in the middle of a crosswalk. They call it Tebowing. I just found that hilarious when I saw it. It also struck me that would to God that somebody took a picture of you thinking you were Tebowing sometime when you were really actually imploring God for your city. But my point is that we give sometime athletes. Years ago, there was a very prominent athlete in Hawaii. He played a certain sport. I'm not going to mention because you probably know who he was. He played a certain sport at the University of Hawaii at Manoa, and he was All-American, top everything. He started going to a friend's church in Kaneohe. Apparently, somewhere along the way, he made a profession of faith. And as soon as he did, all of the Christian athletes groups were on him to say something to their youth groups. And this guy from our school actually brought these cards that had this guy's name signed on them that said things like, you know, so-and-so, I almost said the guy's name, so-and-so John 3:16 on the bottom. You know, or keep Christ number one. And this guy came and handed out these autographs. It wasn't but a year later after receiving those wonderful autographs that the guy wasn't at church anymore and was living in some apartments in Kaneohe with his girlfriend and their baby. And you know, but there's redemption after things like that, right? But he continued, and I actually found him about 3 years ago on MySpace, and he is now a devout Buddhist. This is a guy who spoke to dozens of youth groups. Why? Because he was a good Christian, an example of godliness? No, because he could do athletic things that other people couldn't do. Flimsy criteria. Flimsy criteria. What is so wrong with treating a wealthy man with respect then? What is so wrong with treating an athlete with respect? There's nothing wrong with treating a wealthy man with respect. There is nothing wrong with treating an athlete with respect. This is where James explains himself and critiques this tradition. So the second point here is the critique in verses 5 through 7. Excuse me. We started off with this corrupt tradition or the corruption, then the critique in verses 5 through 7. Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you were called? His critique here then is this. They were honoring men simply because they were well thought of or rich. They were inhospitable to men because they were poor. And the issue is this. When you get dragged into court, presumably here this is the Jewish religious court that's being spoken of. Can everybody still hear me? Because I'm starting to yell here. Everybody okay? Maybe we can close some of the side doors. Pardon those on the outside, on either side, but maybe you could make your way in or something, because that water on metal roof that some people love so much is loud. Somebody said on their Facebook status last night that they would never get tired of rain on a metal roof, and that person has never had to try to preach through it, I guess. I won't mention Joel's name. Okay, back to the point. The point is that when these people were being dragged into the Jewish court to determine whether they were blasphemers or not blasphemers, it wasn't poor people that were dragging them in. The people that were dragging them into court were wealthy people. Now his point isn't here a one-to-one correspondence that if that wealthy person drags you into court, then you shouldn't honor that wealthy person. His point is to be categorical in what he's saying. He's saying that it is wealthy people. So if you honor somebody because they are wealthy, thinking that wealth somehow is a virtue, how can you say that? Well, at the same time, they are dragging you into court and they are blaspheming the name of the Lord. Do you see what he's getting at? You shouldn't honor somebody just because they're wealthy. You shouldn't say to the, you know what, we're going to give this person the place of prominence because they're wealthy, when the fact is that their own actions have demonstrated, excuse me, their own actions have demonstrated that wealth is no sign of virtue. They drag you into court. They blaspheme the name of the Lord. It's kind of, I did an internship in Lahaina almost 20 years ago at Grace Baptist Church. Actually, I don't know if I told you this, Mason, but when I went to Grace Baptist Church and I sang in the service last year when I went for that wedding, and I got up in front of the church and I said, I'm sure most of you don't need an introduction about me. You probably know who I am since I did my internship here. And everyone looked because they had no idea who I was. I said, well, I was in 1992. And I think there was like one person there who was there in 1992. So anyway, when I was doing my internship there, one of the things that I did was I was handing out promotional literature for their vacation Bible school. And their vacation Bible school... Oh, sorry. I was getting there. And their vacation Bible school was coming up. Mind you, this is in July in Lahaina. It wasn't very cold there. In fact, it was in the 90s every day as I walked around the neighborhoods handing out these flyers. And I went down after I finished one day. I finished at about 2 o'clock and it was just stifling hot. And I just said, I'm done. And I walked down to some of the businesses on Front Street, and to the people in there at the counters, I said, it's gone. I said to them, if you guys live in the area and you want your kids to come to this vacation Bible school, here's the address, here's the number to call. Well, I noticed there were other flyers that were on some of their counters, and so I just picked one up. One of them was this circulation letter that was done by some group that was supposed to represent all of the businesses in Lahaina. But it wasn't an advertisement for anything. It was an open letter to the workers in Lahaina to say, please be nice to tourists. You think, wait a minute, this is Lahaina. That kind of goes without saying. No, it didn't. Because apparently there had been some survey done and the tourists were saying that the people there were being nice to them in their shop, but as a whole, they were not understanding the big deal about the aloha spirit, which was, kind of manufactured for tourism anyway. But they were kind of concerned about that, and they said, guys, you may not want to be nice to them. You may not think of them nicely as people at all. You don't know them, and you're right. But if you're not nice to them, your job goes away. And basically, that was the tenor of the letter. And so it is in what James is saying, kind of the opposite way, where this letter was saying, you need to be nice to these people so that they'll stick around. James was saying, you are being nice to these people, you are serving these people, but for all the wrong reasons. You're serving them because you think that their wealth somehow is virtuous, and it's not. You honor this as virtue, yet there have been those who had this virtue who actually persecuted you. How could this be virtue? You despise this as you despise poverty as a blight, and yet there are those who have been rich in faith who have this blight of poverty. James is emphasizing here that wealth and virtue wealth and poverty have absolutely nothing to do with virtue or vice. The critique then summed up is this: how foolish it is to make externals the standard by which we honor or serve people. This is the correction then. If the corruption was that they had two different levels, they developed two different levels of hospitality, and the critique is that wealth and poverty are not virtues or vice, the correction comes in verses 8 and 9. Look first at verse 9. If you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. The correction is this. James really hits them right in the face with this and says, don't live in your transgression. Don't live in your transgression. And why is it that we ought to live this way? Why is it that this can be the standard? This can be the test, or at least a test, of whether your professed faith is fake faith or real faith. How is it that this can be the standard? He pulls it all together in verse 8. Look at what verse 8 says. If you really fulfill the royal law, Now think about that, the royal law. We don't ever think of this as the royal law, but it is. The law, he states here, is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the reason he calls it the royal law is because this is the law that was spoken by Jesus as one of the two ethical, two of the great laws, right? What is the greatest law? The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. The second is like it to what? Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, folks, we struggle. We struggle with this royal law. This is the royal law because it was the law that was made by our king. We struggle with this royal law in our society today because we have a twisted view of how we view ourselves. If you were to ask, 100 people out on the street there, do you love yourself? Or if you love yourself, do you love yourself enough? Most people would probably say, no, I don't love myself enough. I need to love myself more. And a very twisted view of how we actually perceive ourselves. The fact of the matter is Scripture reveals, and Jesus reveals, that we already love ourselves quite a bit. In fact, the standard by which he says we ought to love other people is how we love ourselves. And he doesn't say, love yourselves, then love other people, right? It's not when you're flying and they say, put your mask on yourself and then put your mask on someone else. He's not saying that at all. What Jesus says is you already love yourself. So since you already love yourself, love others that much also. And it's true, we do love ourselves. We take care of ourselves. When ourselves are hungry, we feed us. when we accidentally put our hand on a burning stove, we pull it off. Why? Because the pain. And we don't sit there going, oh, I deserve this pain. Leave my hand there. We don't do that. Why? Because we are very much lovers of ourselves. We're very much those who are committed to our best interest. Our bodies almost won't let us not love ourselves. Try to hold your breath for, not right now, but sometimes try to hold your breath for a while. You know what happens if you hold your breath for too long? You pass out, and you know what your body does? It starts breathing again without your permission. Why? Because it's almost as if your body won't even let you not be committed to your own best interest. This is what Jesus says. Jesus says, love. Be committed to the best interest of your neighbor, just like you are committed to the best interest of yourself. This is the standard. This is why when James looks at these believers and he sees these believers, how they are treating the wealthy and how they've erected all of these flimsy standards by which to judge people, James says, no, this is the royal law. This is the standard. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. James, you mean the rich ones, right? No. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. The poor neighbors, as you love yourself. The rich neighbors, as you love yourself. Everyone, as you love yourself. This is the standard. And this is why James can come to this point in his argument and say to them, if you don't love other people, if you are not committed to the best interest of others like you are committed to your best interest, your faith might be fake. Now, folks, this is the standard. This is the standard by which we are commissioned here to look into our own faith. And really, at the end of the book, we are commissioned to look into the faith of others. is each person then supposed to simply take care of himself? Or are we supposed to, by command of our King, be committed to the best interest of others also? Folks, this is the standard. Is your faith fake or is it alive? Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would convince us of our own sinfulness. And Father, as we looked at last week, may we be eager to obey what we have heard. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand that to obey Christ is just the most profound privilege there is in the world. But we can only follow in obedience to Him when we have expressed and have been granted this wonderful gift of faith. May you allow us then to walk in faith, live the royal law, demonstrate that our faith is alive. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.